The reading tonight is from Joshua chapter 5, and we'll be starting at verse 11. Joshua chapter 5, starting at verse 11 and going through to the end of chapter 6. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, the unleavened cakes and the parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand. With its king and its mighty men of valor, you shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every one straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city and let the armed men pass before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded, the people, the 7 priests bearing the trumpets of ram's horn before the Lord, went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests, who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out from your mouth, until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on and blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And on the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpet, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who within her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown, and as soon as the people heard of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to the destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all that belonged to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Matt expounds your word tonight, we pray that you will speak to us through your servant. May we drink deeply of it, that we may see your sovereignty and your faithfulness to those who truly put their hope in you. Let us see that your word changes lives today, as it did more than 2,500 years ago. You are the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. So, Lord, we thank you. Amen.
Well, this evening we're continuing our three-week series entitled Skeletons in God's Closet. And last week, because the sermon went a little long, I said that I would delay sharing the books that I found helpful to you in preparing this series tonight. So that's what I'm about to do. And just in case this is your first evening, the title Skeletons in God's Closet, what I'm talking about there are issues that we are often, as Christians, afraid of, we kind of shy away from. We think they're things that we should keep hidden, like skeletons in the closet. Okay, so first book, thanks, guys at the back. Tim Keller's The Reason for God. So let me just tell you the three sermons in the series. Last week we looked at pain and suffering. This week we're looking at holy war. And then next week we're looking at hell. So three of the tougher topics. The Reason for God is an excellent book. I would recommend it for a bunch of reasons. But certainly if you're looking at issues of how do you, in an age of scepticism, in today's age, maintain your Christian faith while being serious about matters of reason and science, that's a very good book. And in fact, I've got very few things negative to say about it, but to say I did give a copy to my grandpa in Africa who is not a Christian, and he wasn't a massive fan. He said there were way too many quotes that he didn't get, so perhaps it won't work for everyone, but my experience of it was largely positive. Okay, next book, The Skeletons in God's Closet. Well, there's no marks for guessing who stole that title for the sermon series. And my hope was that I would use this book by Joshua Butler to base my series round. It was commended to me by a bunch of people. Alas, I read it and was less impressed with a bunch of it. So this is not a wholehearted recommendation for the book at all. In fact, I probably would just not read it. But that being said, no offence, Joshua, if you are looking at the topic of hell particular, out of his 12 or so chapters, there's one that's reasonably helpful. That's about the highest commendation. But thank you for the title. I appreciate stealing it. Next one. The God I Don't Understand by Christopher Wright. This is a bit of a denser book compared to the other two. This guy is a serious Old Testament scholar. And particularly looking at the topic that we're looking at tonight, holy war, he was very helpful to me. Now, I would just say that in his conclusion, he isn't as confident as I suspected he would be on some of these issues. So he wavers a bit where I wouldn't waver, but hey, he's a smarter guy than me. Maybe he's got reasons for that. Thanks. Next one. C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity, a classic. It was one of the books that was fundamental in my conversion experience. So I always recommend that book. In particular, his chapter on pain and suffering is excellent, and on the idea of right and wrong. Okay, next slide. We're getting through it. Okay, now this is where I let some people down. The title is ambiguous for this evening. It's entitled Holy War, and that could mean a bunch of different things. And if you came tonight hoping that I was speaking on the Crusades, you'll be massively disappointed. I'm totally not. But that book does, God's Battalions. It's written by a guy, Rodney Stark, serious historian, non-Christian guy, but as the subtitle gives an indicator, the case for the Crusades, he makes, so I'm led to believe, a number of good arguments for why the Crusades weren't just the bloodlust of Christianity imposed upon the East. There were actually good reasons for it. And I think Mark's currently reading it. Shelley, I'm sure, probably has read it, so chat to them if you've got any more questions. And if we ever do address that issue, it'll probably be an election, not a sermon. Okay, next one, last book, I think. The Myth of Religious Violence. Again, if you're hoping that I would be talking tonight on holy wars throughout all of time, I'm totally not. Sorry to disappoint you. But that book by William Kavanagh, The Myth of Religious Violence, it's about 12 years old now. That's an excellent resource when it comes to looking at the claim that religion causes most of the violence in the world, and it certainly does not. And he makes a good case, a solid case, for why the majority of wars that are ascribed to religion are actually more about socio-political issues. Next slide. And this is to give you a bit of more information. The Encyclopedia of War, 2012, which is like the Bible, so to speak, on these issues, non-Christian resource, considers almost 2,000 wars over 5,000 years, and concludes that only 6% of wars can be listed or labelled as religious. So, again, I'm not talking about that, but that's a little tidbit. So if you've got a guy at work or a girl at work or at home that says religion is the root of all evil and the root of all war, booyah, deal with that statistic. Next one. Oh, that's it. Good. Okay. That's a lengthy introduction, and I haven't even started preaching yet. The last thing that I'd have to say is that if you've come along this evening and you're a non-Christian, which some of you may well be, these three topics that we're looking at are the real hard questions of Christianity. These are the ones that turn a lot of people off. So if you can bear with me for these three, I think you're well on track. My hope tonight, another thing, is that it is going to be a slightly longer sermon like last week. My apologies. Probably another 35 minutes. If you nap, I'll wake you up towards the end, and I promise not to cry this week. Which, if you hear last week, there was a few tears. Okay, you're still with me. Well done. Okay. So to the topic of holy war. Well, let me ask you the question. What trips you up the most when you read the Bible? What are the bits that you find it hardest to understand? Perhaps for you it's supernatural events, the miracles, the talking animals, the walking on water. That's never really been a problem for me, to be honest. Even though before I was a Christian, I always thought there was a God, and if there was a God, then he could do miraculous things. He's supernatural, that made sense. Well, perhaps it's the foreignness of it all to you. It seems so distant and remote, happening 2,000 or 4,000 or 6,000 years ago. Again, that's never really been a problem for me, because despite the time span, humanity and human nature, I believe, never really changes, and nor need it be said that God changes, and so it's never felt distant to me. Now, for me, the biggest problem I think that I've come across when reading the Bible when it comes to my faith is the issue of holy war, and what I mean by that is have a look at chapter 6, verse 21 before you this evening. Joshua 6, 21. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. And two things to note. This one was directly commanded by God, so it wasn't the Israelites going crazy. And two, the word devoted to destruction, the Hebrew word is harem, and that means effectively killing for God's sake. And so when I read passages like that in the Old Testament, to me it sounds a bit like the scream of Allahu Akbar before the bomb is detonated. I mean, killing men and women, young and old. I've often been challenged by such texts. And these texts mainly occur in Joshua, the book that we're going to spend a bit of time in this evening. And so the title Holy War I'm specifically using for what's known as the destruction of Canaan, which we'll come to as an explanation in a little bit. And so I'm specifically talking about this chapter, this book of the Bible. Now, for some of you, these texts will pose no problems whatsoever. God can do what God wants to do, and he's done this, so fine. And in which case, tonight will be a drag for you. But let me just say that I'm sure there'll be people in your life that are bothered by these questions. So if it's not an issue for you, and it might not be, still bear with me, hopefully, because it might be useful for a conversation you have later down the line. And I'm here to give you the disappointment, like I gave you last week, to say there's no one simple answer to this question. There's no one line, there's no soundbite. 150 characters, a tweet is not going to get you through this issue. We have to acknowledge the complexity, and when we do that, we're more equipped to deal with what lies before us. And so this evening, I'm going to hopefully try an appropriately simple and humble endeavour. I'm going to give you two considerations when you think about holy war, or otherwise known as the Canaanite destruction in the Bible. And the first consideration is the context of the command, and the second consideration is the ultimate fulfillment of the command. Context and then fulfillment. So to begin with the context. Now, it hardly needs to be said, but nevertheless, let me state it for the record. Joshua chapter 5 and 6 does not exist in a vacuum. What do I mean by that? Well, there are obviously the four chapters before that in the book of Joshua and five books before that in the Bible, starting from the very beginning of the universe. So that gives us a very wide frame as we look at these chapters. And why, do you say, do I offer you this needless qualification? Well, I bring it up because in our minds, and often as Christianity's critics bring it up, they treat these texts as if they exist in isolation. They portray it so the Old Testament God is just a God that gives a bunch of instructions to kill other people, and that's that. But we know that's obviously not the case. Because these commands, so the commands in Joshua, are carried out in a very small space of time, almost all happen within one generation in the taking of the land. And not only that, but the conquest takes up 3/4 of one book out of 66 books. And so you've got to get it in perspective with the Bible storyline. You've got to understand the context in which it occurs. And I was reminded of the importance of context a few weeks ago with a post that Josh put on Facebook, which I think we're going to have next. Yes, so that says, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Luke 4:7, which sounds great until you read Luke 4:7 and that's the devil speaking to Jesus. Which is to say, context is very important for a conversation. And so too, context is very important for this issue. So we're going to spend 10 or so minutes looking at the context of the command. And I want you to imagine that we're in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. But imagine it's a DVD and we've paused it, right? And we've rewound, or whatever you do, skipped as you do on a DVD. And we're going to go all the way back some 400 years to Genesis chapter 15. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd love you to open up Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to be reading a few verses. And if you don't have a Bible, there's some in the hall. It would be helpful to have one this evening, because we're going to do some jumping. Genesis 15. And the context of this is God's second time God has made promises to Abraham, or Abram at this point. Genesis 15, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, that's Abram. This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted it, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Right, we have two promises here that God gives to Abraham. One is to make him a great nation from his seed, and the other promise is to give him a land, to give his people, his nation, a land. And if we fast forward 400 years to Joshua chapter 6 verse 1, Jericho, the city, stands as a fortified entry point into that land. It's kind of on the outskirts. And so you've got your promise in Genesis 15 to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. And then 400 years later, it's only 400 years later that they actually go into the land. And so you've got to ask, well, why the delay of 400 years? Well, verses 13 to 16 of Genesis 15. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's the important line. And here God's saying the delay is because the iniquity, a fancy word for sin, the sins of the land's inhabitants, of the Canaanites, Amorites sometimes works as a title for all of them, of the Canaanites, is not yet complete. Well, what does that mean? It means that their sins have not reached their full measure. That God is waiting patiently before he judges. And obviously the clear implication here is that when Israel come into the land 400 years later, now with Joshua, they're coming into the land not because they're God's favourites and God's seen a bit of real estate that he really envies. No, Israel coming into the land is actually God's judgment upon the land. Israel are an instrument of God's righteous judgment. Judgment for what, you might ask? What are the Canaanites being judged for? Well, again, we're going to do a bit of flipping tonight. If you want to go to Leviticus, so three books later, chapter 18, we're going to go to Leviticus 18, 20 to 28. And just to let you know that this is a pretty stomach-churning catalogue of sins right here. It's probably more appropriate that we read this in the evening than in the morning church. And it is quite confronting. I'm going to read it because we need to know what's going on, but don't be surprised if it makes you a little sick. Leviticus 18, 20 to 28. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal as you make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is a perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger or the sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. Well, what happened in the 400 years? In the 400 years, the Canaanites, that land, spiraled further and further into vile, degrading evil. To such an extent that the language of this passage is that the land itself wants to spew them out of it. So soiled and defiled it's been. And so Joshua is coming and Israel come hearing the screams of the land, metaphorically speaking, their screams for divine purification. But I want you to note, look at verse 28 again, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. You see, in this scene, Israel is the chosen instrument of God's judgment, but they are not God's pets. If they commit those same vile acts, then they will suffer the same fate as the Canaanites. And if you know your Old Testament, you know they do. Time and time again, they commit the same sins as the Canaanites. So if you want to fast forward 500 years from Jericho in Joshua 6 to Psalm 106, we'll get an insight into that now. So some 500 years later, Psalm 106, it's behind me if you don't want to flip there. Psalm 106, verse 34. They, that is Israel, did not destroy the peoples. as the Lord had commanded them. They mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to false gods. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds they prostituted themselves. Therefore the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. He gave them into the hands of the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Israel is God's chosen people, but that does not protect him from God's justice, because it is impartial and universal. And he brings this judgment upon them as he brought them upon the Canaanites, some 500 years afterwards. And what's interesting here, if you have a look at this passage, look at the cause of the sin. Verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. They worshipped their idols and they became a snare to them. See, the reason why they get spat out 500 years later, the reason why they get put into that cycle, degrading cycle of sin, is because they don't do what God said. They don't get rid of the Canaanites. Because God knew that removing the Canaanites was like removing a cancer or an infection. You had to remove it. Because if you don't remove it, it festers and it affects everything around it. And that's exactly what happened. So now, 400 years back to Joshua 6:1, looking at holy war. What does this context give us? Well, it gives us a bit of a handle on the problem, I think. It tells us that this wasn't a mindless, capricious, callous act of a heartless God. It was divine and patient. Remember, 400 years, patient judgment. Not only that, but it was just judgment that was impartial, because the same judgment fell upon God's own people half a millennia later. And you might be thinking, that's all well and good, Matt. I followed about a third of that, which took long enough. And God's patient justice sounds great, but killing every living thing in a city? I mean, every living thing, it says. I mean, the parents, I can understand, they're culpable, they might be guilty. But children? As an aside, this is kind of a brackets FYI. That type of approach would not have sounded harsh to Israel's neighbours at the time. In fact, in any culture, I think this is a bold claim, but I think it's true. In any culture that has not been significantly shaped by the Christian gospel, by the Judeo-Christian ethics, this makes total sense. And we must recognise that. When atheists wish to dismiss Christianity on the basis of the brutality of it, they do so only because they've been shaped by the Bible, Judeo-Christian ethics, that make them see how harsh it is. Or to put it a different way, it is only because the God of the Old and the New Testament is a compassionate, merciful and abounding in love type of God that this appears harsh at all. There's an irony to the atheist critique. But it still does feel harsh to us, let's be honest. We have been shaped by 2,000 years of church history in the Bible. And so how do we explain this violence? Well, many explanations are given, can I just tell you? Having read a few books on the issue, I reckon that these are three popular ones, none of which work, but let me share them with you because they come up and some of them have some limited validity. Number one, one way, and this is commonly argued, is to say that these cities, like Jericho and the other ones, they were military cities, they were fortified cities, and therefore there would be very few children in there, very few families, it would mainly be fighting men. Now the jury's out, the evidence is just archaeological, we can't really tell. And it might be true that the majority of inhabitants were probably fighting men, but many people would still say, even if God commands the death of one child, that still creates a problem. And I think ethically that they've got a point there. Number two, another way is to say that the phrase destroy every living thing, that's the language that pops up here, is ancient rhetoric or smack talk or trash talk. Like I come home to Mandy after touch rugby and say, we absolutely annihilated them last night. Actually, we've lost every game this season. I come home and say, they absolutely annihilated us tonight, darling. And obviously, I don't mean they literally annihilated us. I'm there talking to her. It means they won by a few tries. And I think there is an element of that too here. But given we're talking about war, not football, when it talks about annihilation, I tend to take it more literally. Number three, and this is going through church history from the second century on, this is the most popular way and common way of explaining away the issue. And this way doesn't seek to justify the actions of God in the Old Testament. It seeks to distance us from the God of the Old Testament. And you may have heard of this. It goes a little like this. The God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, of anger, of hatred. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Look at Jesus, they say. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's about forgiveness, not judgment. Judge not, lest ye be judged, didn't he say? But the God of the Old Testament, well, Jesus may have loved the little children, but he demands their destruction. Obviously, we're dealing with two different gods here. This is by far and away the most common way to deal with this issue. From the 2nd century, from Marcion in the 2nd century, this has been how it's played. Look hard at Jesus, they go, and you'll see why these two gods don't add up. But that's just the thing. Quite the opposite is true. Look hard at Jesus, and you'll see that there's no difference between these two gods. Which moves us to point two, the ultimate fulfillment of the command. Now, this might surprise you a bit, but looking for Jesus in the book of Joshua is much, much, much easier than you'd think. And I don't mean in some kind of theological sense. I mean because the Bible character Joshua and Jesus have the same name. Hear what you're thinking? What do you mean the same name? One's Jesus and one's Joshua. But they're both translations of the Hebrew Yeshua. And so if you were it's a Greek word, so if you're a Greek reading your Old Testament today, book 6 of the Bible is called Jesus. And so you're reading all about Jesus as you read through Joshua, and obviously being the same name, they share the same root or definition, which is God saves. And it's no coincidence that they share the same name. Because both people, Joshua and Jesus, old and new, bring salvation for their people. And they bring it through the judgment of God's enemies in a holy war. All right, so if you want to skip to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to be reading a few verses from there. Revelation chapter 19. And this scene's commonly been called the last battle. The name suggests it. It's the last battle, taken by C.S. Lewis for one of his books. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, that's crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, the clothing dipped in blood and the name Word of God may have given the game away. This great warrior is Jesus Christ, come finally in the last battle. And it shows you him coming to destroy his enemies. And he looks just like the bloody conqueror Joshua. In fact, read verse 21. And the rest, that is the enemies, were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Extra bit of graphic detail there. You see, those people that try and separate the Old Testament God from the New Testament, Yahweh from Jesus, so to speak, haven't read the New Testaments in total. Because in both Testaments, God is a just judge who judges those people that embody sin and evil, death and destruction. He destroys his enemies. And for what it's worth, actually, the New Testament Jesus is a little scarier because this is eternal judgment we're talking about here. To use the language of my heading, the judgment of Jericho's sin is a sign pointing towards the ultimate fulfillment of God's war with sin and evil, depravity and destruction that Jesus will bring on that final day. And kind of bringing it home to you and I this evening, this should concern us. There's rightful place for the idea of fear in the Bible, because we know deep down in our hearts that we have an evil and a depravity of the level of the Canaanites. Sure, theirs floats to the surface, but we often suppress ours. But there is a darkness within us, a sin, and we should fear that day of judgment for our sin. We should fear it, but we should be compelled also to seek salvation from it. And the great news of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is that God offers salvation. Because the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, I've probably drawn it a bit too much, he's a God of justice and judgment, but he's also a God of great love and mercy. In Ezekiel, he's the God that does not desire the death of the wicked. He is the God that, Paul says, desires all men to be saved. And in the story of Jericho, in the subplot of Rahab, in the subplot of Rahab, we are shown the path to salvation. So flipping your Bibles back to Joshua 6, you're all doing well, largely most of you are conscious, I appreciate that. Joshua 6:25. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Here Rahab and her family are saved because she hid the spies. But we find out her motive a few chapters earlier. Okay, second last flick, Joshua 2 verses 9 to 13. And Rahab said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard of how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord.
That so they are also most welcome. Before we start, a few announcements. From the news notes this morning, if you haven't got the news notes, there should be a copy somewhere in the foyer. I encourage you to read them, because it does give you an idea of the church life here. And in particular, we got the prayer points, the prayer notes that we should be praying about. And there's just a few things in there that I've been asked by the office to bring to your attention. The first one is that we have a monthly prayer meeting, and that is on this Monday the 23rd here at the church at 7:30. We also have one on Wednesday, 6:30 a.m. There's a few of us who come to that between...
...asked for salvation, then the city would have been saved. Because scrolling through the Bible, I can't think of a single point throughout the whole of Scripture where someone asks for mercy from God and is not shown. When judgment comes, they are without excuse. They, like Rahab, could have sought salvation and freedom. Okay, and then fast forward to that scene in Revelation, that horrible day of judgment. I don't know whether you picked it up there, but the picture is the nations, all those people that have not bowed their knee to Jesus, the people that have not accepted him as their Lord, they face him in battle. Armageddon is the language of the Bible. But it didn't have to be, right? Armageddon doesn't have to be. Because if the people of the world, the nations, to use that language, had embraced the greatest expression of God's love and mercy in Jesus Christ, there would be no war on the last day. If they'd learnt to embrace the cross, to see God's judgment satisfied there, to accepted forgiveness and repented, then that last battle would not have existed for a second. But the thing is, right, is that for every Jericho, for every Rahab, there is a Jericho. As Jesus says, the path is narrow. Few people follow it, but that doesn't mean that the offer isn't universal. It is. And it forces us, I think, to ask in our lives today, are we like Jericho? Are we ignoring God's judgment? Are we not turning and repenting like Rahab? Or are we like Rahab, repenting and embracing the judgment, but also the salvation of God? Okay, you've all done excellently. We're wrapping up now. Back to the start to close. You might still be thinking that leaves us with the question of the children in Jericho, doesn't it? Because for all your talk about judgment and salvation, that wasn't an option available for the children. And as I promised at the start, I don't have a one-line answer for that question. I just don't. But I tell you what I do know. Having looked now at the justice, the patient justice of God, and the mercy of God in the Bible, I can have faith that God will be just and merciful to those children. How is that possible, you might ask? Aren't they already dead? The time for mercy is over. But we know that's not true at all. Because that final battle in Revelation reminds us, it should remind us, that there is an eternity waiting for us. A new heavens and a new earth for those that have sought salvation from God and mercy. But an eternity of judgment and destruction for those that spurn it. And for Christians, what matters most is not the mist of this creation, the morning dew. Here one minute, gone the next. What matters is the eternal sunlight of new creation. And I believe that in the light of eternity, we will come to see how his mercy and justice is shown to children like this. And not only that, but as we see his mercy and justice shown to all children taken before their time in history. Because God, Jesus, the fullest expression of God, God himself, how frequently did he say he loved the little children and called them to himself? And that's my belief. And I know that won't be enough for some people. I know that some people in this room that might be enough for, won't be enough for. And it's not a full answer, but I think if you really believe Scripture, if you see the love and the mercy of God shown throughout the Bible, but supremely in Jesus, then that's a conclusion that you've got to reach. That God is just a judge, but he's also loving and merciful. And we thank him for that. And I'm going to pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you may help us as we look at these tougher issues to ground our response and our thinking in Scripture, to say what you would have us say. And I just pray that you may give us humility, give us graciousness, give us compassion. Help us not to seek to win arguments. Help us not to seem superior or attempt to be so. But I just pray that you may help us in love, grapple with these issues in our minds and hearts, but also to share them with others, to be willing to admit what we don't know and cling to what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.